According to 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5. And I am reading from the New American Standard Version. Test yourselves to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourselves. Or do you not recognize this about yourselves, that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you fail the test? Now, no one wants to do that. Fail the test. And yet the Apostle Paul holds before the readers of this letter the distinct possibility of that being true. This is why he urges them to self-examination. The historical situation was this. In the first century church in the city of Corinth, the believers had divided themselves up into different factions. The real problem in the Corinthian church was party factions. Christians had allied themselves in different camps over many different issues. The majority of the people were for the Apostle Paul. But there was a minority that was very strong and very vocal in its opposition. And they had really been battering away at the Apostle. This is evident from the remarks that he makes throughout this second letter. For example, not only did they question his apostleship, not only did they attack his ministry, but they accused him of weakness, of roughness of speech, of insanity, of being contemptible in appearance, even accused Paul of being dishonest. And here in the closing verses of this second letter, he responds to his detractors. He tells them that those who would examine him, examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. If you will, he is saying, you seek evidence. You seek proof of Jesus Christ speaking through me. All right? Examine yourselves whether you're really in the faith. You want evidence of reality? You want proof of authority? Then, as he says, I am weak in Christ, but we shall live with him in power toward you. And the key in this whole passage is to be found in this verse. Know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates. The test, the evidence, is Jesus Christ living within you through the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, most every one of us wants assurance. Every single one of us asks the question, am I saved? Do I know Jesus Christ? If I die, will I go to heaven? What guarantees do I have that I am a Christian? These are the kind of questions that course through the mind and the heart of every earnest seeker. On the other hand, there are people who really don't give this much thought, mainly because they have self-deceiving ideas that everything is all right. They never permit the searchlight of God's Word to penetrate their hearts. Now, to both groups, it can be said this morning that the Word of God reveals tests of faith. There are revealed in the Holy Scriptures answers and assurances for those who are earnestly seeking. And there are awakeners for those who are self-deceived. But first of all, there are some basic issues. Some basic questions that we need to set out at the outset. The first question is this. If Jesus Christ is not in me, then there is nothing in my life whereby I will be approved of God. And the question, is there any evidence of reality or genuineness of the presence of Jesus Christ in my life? The second issue. The objective test of matters of doctrine is inadequate. Merely subscribing to a statement of a creed is not sufficient. I am not saved by subscribing to a creed. I am saved by a personal commitment to Jesus Christ as personal Lord and Savior. The third issue, an unholy life is merely the evidence of an unchanged heart. And an unchanged heart is the evidence of an unsaved soul. What good is any kind of grace that does not make any change in me from what I was before? Now, to substantiate these rather startling statements, we turn to our study of Paul's teaching in Romans 8, verses 5 through 9. Now, in this portion of his letter, the Apostle Paul is saying that if a person does not undergo a change, if he is not living in the realm of the Holy Spirit, then the righteousness of the law cannot be fulfilled in him. A change is absolutely essential to being saved. Now, the contrast that is depicted here is not between two kinds of Christians, as some people say, between so-called carnal Christians as over against spiritual Christians. Rather, this is a contrast between a Christian and a non-Christian. Those described as after the flesh are non-Christians. Those described as after the Spirit are Christians or believers. Now, the person described here as after the flesh is an individual whose life is dominated by human nature. That sin nature which all of us have inherited, that sin nature with which all of us are born. The person after the flesh is the individual whose life is controlled and dominated by the fallen sin nature. And Paul has several things to say here about the individual who lives after the flesh. First of all, he says he minds the things of the flesh. That is, the trend or the bent of his entire life is in the direction of living only for the things of this world. He is deliberately interested in, he is in deliberate conformity with the standards and the values and the ways of this world. This is all he's interested in. He lives according to this world. He lives a life that is in complete severance from spiritual things. Political interests without God. Social interests without God. Cultural interests without God. Business interests without God. His life is concerned only with the things of this visible, perishing world. He minds the things of the flesh. The second thing that Paul says, to be carnally minded is death. That is, the individual who minds the things of the flesh is dead. The natural man is in a condition of spiritual death. He is dead to God. He lives as though God didn't even exist. In John 17:3, Jesus says, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the one true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." The person who does not have eternal life is outside the life of God. The spiritual realm does not exist for him. Spiritual values mean nothing to him. He has no interest. He has no concern, he has no understanding, he has no love for them. Just as a man can be tone deaf to music, so the non-Christian can be tone deaf to spiritual things. This is vividly illustrated in the true story of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was an outstanding Christian layman many years ago in Great Britain. And one day he invited William Pitt the Younger, who was the Prime Minister of Great Britain, to go with him to hear an evangelical preacher by the name of Richard Cecil. Wilberforce was thrilled. He was blessed with a message that morning. But William Pitt the Younger said after the service, "I have absolutely not the slightest idea of what that man was talking about." 1 Corinthians 2:14. "For the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned." The carnal mind does not understand, it does not love, it does not care for the things of God. The third thing that's said here is in verse 7. The carnal mind is enmity against God, or Colossians 1:21. "And you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works." You see, the natural man wants a God after his own imagination. He wants a God after his own design, a God of his own making, not the God of the Bible, not the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, not the God who has revealed himself as holy and just and righteous, who will not and cannot condone sin, not the loving, merciful, gracious God who has provided an answer in Jesus Christ. The carnal mind does not want anything to do with the God of the Bible. He's at enmity. He is alienated from the God of the Scripture. Then it says he's not subject to the law of God. The man after the flesh does not submit himself to God. He does not believe what God says in His Word. He's not going to obey what God says in His Word. He's not going to live by what God has revealed in the pages of Scripture. He does not follow God's orders. Rather, he is determined to do his own thing. This is the mind of the man or the individual who is living after the flesh. And notice it says, neither indeed can be. That is, a non-Christian cannot desire to love God. He can't even desire to obey God because he is spiritually dead. And except he experiences the grace of God through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he cannot love, he cannot obey, he cannot understand the things of God. You see, this is why Jesus told Nicodemus. And may I remind you, dear friends, that Nicodemus, if an election had been held in the city of Jerusalem, Nicodemus would undoubtedly have been elected as the most popular, the most respected man in the city. He was a religious teacher and leader. And yet when he came to Jesus by night, the Lord of glory looked into Nicodemus' eyes and he said, Nicodemus, except ye be born anew or born from above, ye cannot, you cannot enter, you cannot see the kingdom of God. Ye must be born again. The absolute necessity of regeneration and of the new birth. But now, positively, here the Apostle Paul describes a Christian as one who is living after the Spirit. That is, he is habitually dominated by the Holy Spirit. He minds the things of the Spirit. He's interested in spiritual things. He has a great interest in love and a desire for them because he is under the control of the Holy Spirit. Now, be careful. This does not mean that the individual is simply interested in religion. Some of the most religious people down through the history of the church have been the most vigorous opponents of true Christianity. Do you realize it's possible to be a member of a church and to hotly resent the things of the Spirit? Neither does it mean just an interest in theology as an end in itself. You see, it's possible to take up theology as an academic subject, as an intriguing exercise of the mind, to simply approve Christianity because it's a philosophy or it's an intellectual system. That is not the things of the Spirit. Nor does it mean simply an interest in religious phenomena or experiences, such things as miracles and healings. That's an interesting subject. But those are not the things that Paul is talking about as the things of the Spirit. The things of the Spirit are spiritual things, which only the person who has been awakened and quickened by the Holy Spirit loves and understands and appreciates. All right? What are spiritual things? First of all, it means that I realize that I am a spiritual being as well as a physical being. That I have a soul and that I have an eternal destiny. It's to be concerned about my relationship with Almighty God. It's to be concerned about my sin. It means that I am concerned about Jesus Christ. There's no question in my heart and mind as to who He is. And there's no question in my heart or mind as to His atoning death and its significance for me. It means that I am concerned about the way of salvation. How is a man saved? By justification, by faith alone. It means that I am concerned about communion and fellowship with God. It means that I am concerned about the fellowship of God's people. It means that I am concerned about the spiritual condition and need and state of the world. You see, the Christian has a whole new understanding, a whole new view and desires concerning these things. Now, let me ask you a question. Do you have a taste for these things? Do you enjoy these things? Are you attracted to these things? The difference between the Christian and the non-Christian is both radical and it's complete. The Christian is in Christ, and Christ is in him by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. He has a new life. He has a new purpose. He is dominated and under the control of the indwelling Holy Spirit. The Christian minds the things of the Spirit because he has been spiritually reborn. He has a spiritual presence within him now, namely the Holy Spirit. He has a new life, a new disposition, a new power, and a new energy for the things of Christ. Someone has described the contrast here vividly. He says, either it's something inside of you, or it's something outside of you. Religious people carry their religion in a bag outside of themselves. A Christian has new life from within. It's like the difference between an artificial flower and a living flower. It's like the difference between a Christmas tree upon which people hang things and a living tree bearing fruit. It's a difference between duty and spontaneity. What is inside, my friends, will out. This is why Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And if there's reality, and if the living Christ is in my life through the power and presence of the Holy Spirit, things are going to begin to change. This passage also says to be spiritually minded is life and peace. You see, the spiritually minded person has a true knowledge of God. The old enmity is gone. His sins have been put away through the atoning death of the Lord Jesus. He has a true view of the law of God. Oh God, how I love thy law, said the psalmist, and so says a believer. And the Christian can have peace within himself. He can go to a million psychiatrists and he can spend $1 million, but he has no guarantees. The only one who can bring true peace is the Prince of Peace himself. And because he is in Christ and because he is indwelt by the Holy Spirit, he can be rid of that inner restlessness. He can be rid of that inner dissatisfaction. He can come to an end of his vain and futile searching and hunting. He can come to rest in the truth of God and see its meaning for this life and for the life to come. He can live in harmony within his own personality because he no longer has a divided heart. He can be at peace with others. And he can and he does please God. And my friends, it all comes down to this, based on this passage. To have the Spirit of Christ, the Holy Spirit living within my heart, means that I am a Christian. If I am a Christian, I have the Holy Spirit living inside of me. The Holy Spirit is living there and guiding and controlling and directing my life. The man who does not have the Holy Spirit living within him, the Bible says he is not a Christian. In fact, Paul's terminology is, he is none of his. It takes us right back again to 2 Corinthians 13, to Paul's challenge to his detractors. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. And the key, know ye not your own selves how that Jesus Christ is in you except ye be reprobates. Every single individual must face and answer these questions himself. Am I in the faith? Is Jesus Christ really living within me? Have I come to him as a sinner and pled for mercy through the blood of his cross? Am I living in him by the power and presence of the Holy Spirit? Am I receiving from his fullness grace upon grace? And does my life prove it? And I say it again. We can mouth the Apostles' Creed and the Westminster Standards, and we can say we believe the Bible from the first chapter of Genesis to the last chapter of Revelation. But my dear friends, if Jesus Christ is living in me through the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, my life has to begin to change. Paul is clear at this point. Before we conclude, there's one more matter I think is vitally important. In his systematic theology, Dr. Louis Burkhoff, who was the systematic theologian of Calvin Seminary, in his chapter on the covenant of grace and children in the covenant, says this: the promises of God are given to the seed of believers collectively and not individually. God's promise to continue His covenant and to bring it to full realization in the children of believers does not mean that He will endow every last one of them with saving faith. And if some of them continue in unbelief, we shall have to bear in mind what Paul says in Romans 9, 6 through 8, that they are not all Israel who are in Israel. The children of believers are not all children of promise. Hence, it is necessary to remind even children of the covenant constantly of the necessity of regeneration and conversion. The mere fact that one is in the covenant does not carry with it the assurance of salvation. When the children of believers grow up and come to years of discretion, it is, of course, incumbent upon them to accept their covenant responsibilities voluntarily by a true confession of faith. Now, the sacrament of infant baptism should be one of the most sacred and precious times in the life of a family. But let me remind you, my dear friends, it is not a coming out party. And we Presbyterians do not believe in baptismal regeneration. Simply going through a form and a ceremony does not make us Christians. The Westminster Standards speak of the children of believers, with emphasis upon believers. The covenant promises in the covenant pertain to those parents who have been spiritually reborn, who have been brought into a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ, who have been indwelt by the Spirit of God. And I would remind you, they are the people that Paul's talking about who are spiritually minded. And such parents have a covenant obligation. They have to do everything to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, do everything humanly they can do to point those children to the Lord Jesus Christ. And ultimately, whenever and however, those children must embrace by faith Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Jesus said, "Bring the little children unto me. Do not hinder them, for of such is the kingdom of God." But so much more is involved than simply sprinkling a little bit of water on a baby's head. May we never be self-deceived into thinking that salvation is simply going through an external machine process. The covenant of grace and its seal, which is baptism, is evidence of a deep spiritual, special, sacred relationship between Almighty God and the believer. And we need to keep that clearly in mind when we stand at this baptismal fount and bring these little babies to be baptized. It is not a machine process. We're simply not going through a form and a ceremony. The children of believers and fulfilling their covenantal obligations to bring up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and as parents to live a God-like, Christ-like life in their presence, and to do everything that they can to point them to the Savior. In conclusion, we ask ourselves again, what am I really trusting in for my salvation? Or that classic question, if you should die tonight, and you had to go and stand in the presence of Almighty God, and God should look you squarely in the eye and ask, "Why should I let you into my heaven?" What would you say? Examine yourselves whether you be in the faith. This is the ultimate standard. This is the plumb line for every one of us. Is Christ in me? Have I come to Him as a sinner, seeking His forgiveness and grace through His shed blood at Calvary? Am I experiencing the fullness of His grace day by day? Does my life prove it? Dear friends, it's time we not play church. It's time that we were honest with ourselves and examined the reality or the lack of reality in our own hearts and lives. The Bible is clear. If the Holy Spirit lives within my life, within my heart, I am a Christian. If the Holy Spirit does not live within my heart and within my life, I am not a Christian. But God in His marvelous grace and His goodness has provided everything that you and I need. And this morning He says to you and He says to me, if humbly, repentantly, you come to me, and acknowledge your sin and your need, and you ask Jesus Christ to forgive you and cleanse you from that sin, and you invite Him to come into your heart and into your life as personal Lord and Savior, He will come in. To as many as received Him, to them gave He the power or the privilege of becoming the sons of God. And He speaks to you and He speaks to me this morning. Examine yourselves whether ye be in the faith. May we pray. Father, we live in a world of stark reality. We live in a world where businessmen don't kid or fool themselves. They want to get down to the basic facts and the basic issues. We live in a world where mothers want to get down to the basic facts and issues concerning the raising of their children. Father, we want to know the truth in all those areas. And yet we confess this morning how easily Satan has succeeded in deceiving and deluding us regarding the most important issue of all, our relationship with Thee. Father, we would pray this morning that Thou would take Your precious Word, and by the power of Thy Holy Spirit, Thou would impress it upon our hearts and our minds. Lord, for those who are believers, that they might have that assurance, that they might know that because they have trusted Christ, He's come into their heart and their life, the Holy Spirit is there, they're His for time and for eternity. But Lord, if there be any here this morning who are self-deceived, who have been trying to get by on outward form and not reality, who do not know with assurance that Jesus lives in their hearts and their lives, oh God, this morning, by Your grace and by Your power, enable that person to pray the penitence prayer. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, forgive my sin and come into my heart and come into my life and take over the control of my life and make me into a new person. Oh Lord, grant it this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.